Acts 17. And Lindsay will be preaching to us this morning from verse 16 to 34. Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul is in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like silver, gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Good morning. It's a delight to be with you once again. I haven't been here for quite some years, so it's nice to be back. It's always a safe thing to do if you've traveled a long distance and your brain is a little weary to have notes with you to speak from, which I have this morning. But I'm reminded of the occasion when a young preacher, unfortunately he was from Texas, there's so many stories about Texan preachers, aren't there, was preaching his first sermon in his home church. And he came from the kind of background I came from when I first became a Christian, where people thought that it was very spiritual if you didn't have any notes and you just spoke extemporaneously. So he decided to follow the model he had seen in the lives of other preachers in that same congregation by preaching extemporaneously and spontaneously. So he got up in the pulpit to preach in front of this large congregation, about 2,000 people, and he said, "My text for the morning is, Behold, I come unto you." Unfortunately, his mind went blank at that point, and he couldn't remember why he had come unto them, what he was going to speak about. So to compose himself, give him a few more moments, so that the content of his talk would come back to him, he said a second time, "Behold, I come unto you." He hung over the pulpit a bit more as he said this. Pulpit was a little bit rickety like this one. And still his mind was empty. He clearly had heard some Welsh preachers also, because our dictum is that if you don't have much to say, you just shout it louder. So he hung over the pulpit. He was a little bit bigger than I am. And he spoke on top of his voice, "Again I say to you, behold, I come unto you." At which point, I'm afraid, the pulpit collapsed under his weight. He fell forward and landed in the lap of an elderly lady, sitting just where you are at the moment. And as he looked up at her beautiful, steely blue eyes, he said to her, "I'm terribly sorry about this." She said, "You don't have to apologize. You told me 3 times you were coming." "So behold, I've come unto you." That isn't the text for this morning. I do, however, want to cover 3 themes today on this Mission Sunday in reverse order. Actually, this evening I want to look at the question of why bother with mission. And we had that reference to John Piper's book earlier on about worship preceding mission. I want to demonstrate this evening how worship and mission are indissolubly linked in the Scripture. And you cannot and should not have one biblically without the other. So this evening we look at the theme of why bother with mission. I want to respond to the 3 most common objections I hear from people about, Christian people, about why they should be involved. Then I'd like to look also, secondly, at the evidence of the power of God in the world's universities. I already shared one story, and over lunchtime I'll share a little more about what God is doing in and through students around the world. But this morning I'd like to look at the theme of Christian mission in the modern world. And so I've selected this passage from Athens, where Paul dialogued with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in the first century, because I think it has much to teach us about how we should engage in mission in the modern world at least 3 levels. First of all, I think this passage is very important because it demonstrates to us how to engage with people in an intellectual and in a university context. And many of you are students in the university, not all, but I think therefore the passage has something to teach us about how we engage with people in a university context. It was Charles Malik, the former one-time Secretary General of the United Nations, who said, "If you want to change the world, start with a university." That wasn't an original statement. Martin Luther said the same thing in 1525, 8 years after he pinned his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church in Germany. So I think the passage has much to teach us about how to engage with people, how to dialogue with them in the university world. But I think the passage, secondly, is important because Paul was trying to communicate the gospel in a pluralistic context, a culture where there was a plurality, many gods. Some weeks ago, I went to visit John Stott, who I think is one of the great evangelical leaders of the last 50 years. He's very frail now in a retirement home. And in our short time together, I said, "John, what do you think are the big challenges facing the church?" He said, "Number one, pluralism. How to engage with people of other world faiths and of none." He said, secondly, surprisingly, persecution. There's evidence of it. We've heard about it from Darfur, Eritrea, other parts of the world, and it could well increase in our cultural context. And so I think this passage has something to teach us in terms of how we engage with people in a pluralistic context where there are belief in many gods or none at all. And in a cultural context where you see the twin or the first cousin of pluralism, relativism, where, as it were, anything goes. Believe anything you like, it doesn't really matter in the end. This is quite different to the notion of tolerance, by the way. Often tolerance is espoused in our cultural context, but it's a very weak definition of what constitutes tolerance. There's a strong historical argument for indicating that the first person to argue the case for tolerance in Britain was an MP from nearby here in Huntingdon, Oliver Cromwell, who, when he became Lord Protector in England in, I think it was 1649, argued that the Christian truth should be communicated clearly in a context where other people were allowed to hold other worldviews and they were to be convinced by the truth claims of the gospel. So he allowed the freedom of worship for virtually the first time for Jews and for others in a British context. When I am tolerant, I say to somebody else, "You believe that, I believe this. I think your view is wrong, but I believe you should be allowed to hold it, and we need to dialogue." When I'm relativistic, I say, "You believe that, I believe this, it doesn't matter." And most people in our cultural context are actually relativists, because many people, increasingly in some university contexts, who claim to be tolerant are incredibly hostile to the Christian worldview. So in that context, as we find here with Paul, how should we engage with people in the modern world? But thirdly, I think the passage is important because it shows us or gives us glimpses about how to engage with people in an urbanized context. I'm sure some of you are studying geography here. And if you're studying geography here, you'll know that one of the key themes in geography these days is the increasing urbanization of the world. I have here a report from The Guardian of a major new survey conducted by London School of Economics on increasing urbanization in the world. It's called the Urban Age Project. And in this document published just a few months ago, it says that we live in an age of increasing urbanization with the growth of so-called mega cities, cities with population of 1 million people and more. In 1900, it says there were 16 such cities. London, New York, Paris were amongst them. Today, there are 400 plus mega cities with 1 million population or more. At the moment, about 50% of the world's population live in urban contexts. But by the year 2050, probably as much as 75% of the world will be living in urban contexts. Now, in that context, it's interesting to compare the methodology and approach of Jesus and the methodology and approach of Paul, because Jesus spent most of his time ministering in what was essentially a cultural backwater, the villages and small towns of Galilee. I came from a cultural backwater, Merthyr Tydfil, so I'm very glad to see the ministry of Jesus in those contexts. But Paul seemed to concentrate his efforts much more on key urban centers. So maybe this passage has something to say to us about how to engage with people in an urban context. He focused on Ephesus, which was a major religious center at the time, the guardian of the Temple of Artemis. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. Corinth, which oversaw the trade links in the eastern Mediterranean. And here we have Athens, the most famous university in antiquity, the home of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and some people would argue the birthplace of democracy. So for all these reasons, I think it's a very intriguing and a very strategic and important passage of Scripture. So then let's inquire into Paul's motivation, his method or his methodology, and his message, and see what we can learn as we look at these three key areas in relation to how Paul functions here. First of all, let's look at his motivation. Paul found himself in Athens, and it was at that time a time with many gorgeous buildings, some many monuments which were magnificent. Some were also already in decay. He could have done Athens like a tourist. But what struck him was not the architectural beauty of the city, but the idolatry of the city. For it had innumerable temples and images. It was a pluralistic cultural context. The Greek text actually says that the whole city, in verse 16, was the whole city was given to idolatry. Actually, the text indicates it was a city under the idols, being smothered or swamped or oppressed by the idols. And one contemporary Athenian philosopher or satirist said, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. Another wrote, there are more gods in Athens than there are human beings. So this was the context, a pluralistic context where the city was full of idols. What the text says to us is that when Paul saw this city full of idols in verse 16, he was provoked within him. Now, at this point, it's very interesting to read the translation of the Greek text in a number of English translations. In the Jerusalem Bible, it actually says, when Paul saw the city full of idols, smothered by idols, he was inwardly revolted. If you want it in graphic terms, it made him feel sick. He was churned up inside. He had what we might call a paroxysm, like a seizure, brought up short when he saw these idols. He was really troubled and deeply and profoundly disturbed by the level of idolatry which he saw in the city. Now, that helps us to understand a little of what provoked Paul
What motivated Paul to communicate the Christian message in this context? For if you do a comparison with this text, with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you see that there is another case in the Old Testament where we read of someone else who had a paroxysm, who was inwardly revolted by idolatry. And that was the God of the Old Testament himself. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he saw that the Jewish people had melted the gold into the golden calf, it says exactly the same thing in the Greek Old Testament of God in his reaction as it does of Paul here. It says that God was inwardly revolted by the idolatry of the Jewish people. And if you read the text carefully, it goes on to say, God says that he was revolted by the idolatry he saw because, he says, I am jealous for my own glory. So we can deduce from that that God's concern issued out of jealousy, a right jealousy, for his own glory. And by application then of Paul, we can say that in this context, Paul was motivated by jealousy, an all-consuming passion and jealousy for the glory of God. When he saw that God's name was in disdain, or even not considered, that idols were worshipped instead of the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, he was inwardly revolted. He was in turmoil. He experienced this paroxysm. Now, I wonder if you ever feel this same sense of jealousy for the glory of God. For when you do, it is what really motivates and mobilizes people for 20, 30, 40, 50 years of Christian ministry. Because we so passionately want to see his name honored and this God of the Bible worshipped by people from all cultures. And it may be that in some cases we've lost our edge spiritually. We don't feel this sense of passion, this drivenness to communicate the gospel in the modern world, because we've lost this sense of jealousy for the glory of God. And we are untouched by the idolatry which we see around us. We just shrug our shoulders. A few years ago, there was a book, very interesting book, by a Dutch parliamentarian, Bob Koutsvaart, called Idols of Our Time, in which he said, of course, we don't, most of us, worship graven images these days. The idols of our time, he said, are things like guaranteed security. Well, that's taken a knock on the head in the last few weeks. Materialism, nationalism, sexual satisfaction, which Malcolm Muggeridge, the broadcaster who's dead now, once said, sex is the mysticism of the masses in the modern world. In the search for the transcendent, as we've set aside God, we look for some kind of transcendent experience and we try to find it in sexual expression. These are some of the idols of our time. Well, let me bring it home more to somebody who studied here in Cambridge, Henry Martin, a great mathematician. You all know his story, I'm sure, as he was a graduate of this university. After he graduated, he went out to Iran or Persia, helped to translate the New Testament into Farsi, was involved in translating the scriptures in other languages, and died tragically at 29 years of age. He never wrote a book, but he wrote many letters to his fiancée back home. And David Bentley Taylor, famous missionary who worked in Java, in East Asia, wrote a book about Henry Martin's life a few years ago called My Love Must Wait, based on one of the letters to his fiancée. Because on one occasion he wrote back to his fiancée and said, we can't consummate our love yet because I'm engaged in the translation of the scriptures, so my love must wait to be consummated, because he was concerned for the translation of the scriptures. In another letter which Henry Martin wrote to his fiancée, it was at the height of a war between Russia and Iran. Russia was viewed as a Christian nation. And Henry Martin, in this letter to his fiancée, writes to her and says, just after a skirmish where many Russian soldiers were killed, an Islamic leader came to him and said, last night I had a dream or a vision, and in my dream or vision, your Jesus fell at the feet of Muhammad and pleaded for mercy for the lives of the Russian Christian soldiers. Henry Martin then wrote to his fiancée, my soul was cut. I was cut to the soul by this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Christ was not glorified. It would be hell for me if he were dishonored. For when he is insulted, I am wounded. Do you ever feel like that? Or are many of us
just touched or influenced by the overwhelming cynicism and apathy of our age? Are we motivated and mobilized by this jealous consumption for the glory of the God who has revealed himself in Scripture and who has sent his Son to die for us and bring us back into his family? It seems to me that the two things that really mobilize and motivate people in cross-cultural mission for their lives are two experiences or convictions. One is the truth claims of the gospel. When we are gripped by the truth claims of the gospel and believe these truths must be proclaimed, that they're the truth of all truths, the greatest truth in the history of the world, the greatest story ever told, I must proclaim it. It's true. On the other hand, tasting the wonder of the gospel, that God could send his Son to die for me and bring me into his family. That's why Martin Luther said on another occasion, if you knew what you were saved from, you'd die of fear. But if you knew what you were saved for, you'd die of joy. So few Christians dying of that. Because we're in danger of losing our sense of the wonder, the glory and the greatness, and the profundity of the gospel. This was Paul's experience. This is what motivated him. Jealousy for God's glory, which issued out of a conviction that the gospel claims were true, and being filled with a sense of the wonder of the gospel. So that's something of the motivation of Paul. Are you motivated in the same way? Secondly, then, let's move on to look at Paul's methodology, how he tried to engage with these people, given that he was consumed with jealousy for God's glory. It tells us from verses 17 onwards that he reasoned at three levels or in three contexts. First of all, with the Jews in the synagogue, and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there, and then with the two groups of philosophers, the pleasure-loving Epicureans and the Stoics, who were in the Areopagus, where people met regularly to discuss everything that was new. So to those people, he proclaimed the good news. And his experience, of course, was one of hostility, which we should expect if we seek to communicate the gospel in a university or any context. The passage goes on to say that he's just an idle babbler, they called him in verse 18, because he's the proclaimer of strange deities. Again, the Greek text helps us here, because that phrase translated as idle babbler in English is the Greek word spermologos, which is a word for a bird. And a bird which was a seed picker, which just picked up randomly whatever seeds were around the place and consumed them. And the Greek philosophers were saying, well, Paul is just a spermologos. He's of no great significance. Doesn't rank with us intellectually. He's just picking up ideas wherever he finds them. So they laughed at him. They mocked him in this context. Nevertheless, let's look at Paul, at how Paul engaged with them. And I think there are several things we can learn from his approach. Firstly, Paul started where they were and engaged where he found the people. The religious people in the synagogues, then people generally in the marketplace. I said to my son yesterday, where do you think the marketplace is in Edinburgh University where you are, son? He said, oh, that's easy, Dad. Starbucks. Well, it may be somewhere else in a Cambridge context. I don't know. But also he mixed with the philosophers at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. Now, throughout its history, the church has often struggled with the whole question of how to interact with and connect with the world in which God has placed us. And preachers and teachers have come down on the side of one of three approaches as to how we should engage with the world. Some have argued for separationism. Come ye out from amongst them. Don't have anything to do with the world. And, of course, this led in some ways to the monastic order and the separation of many Christians from the world because of the fear of contamination. It's the kind of church context I grew up in, where we had meetings every night of the week because the fear was of, if we had a free night, we might become contaminated by engagement with the world around us. I venture to say this is not a biblical notion. Jesus himself, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prays to God, I thank you, Lord, that you've given them to me and that you've not taken them out of the world, but sent them into the world. So separation isn't really the best option. An alternative to that has been assimilation, where many people have argued, oh, we can't beat the world, particularly philosophically, in terms of its worldviews. Let's just embrace what they have to offer.
and try to find a compromise, because it's just too hard to resist and do the work which is involved in rebutting and resisting secularized or other worldviews which are hostile to the Christian gospel. This has often led to liberal theology and the denial of a God who is there, the denial of the miraculous in the life of Jesus' claims for deity, of his resurrection, and so on. But the third approach, I think, is one of engagement, being in the world but not of it. Let me just give you a sentence here which I think is very important to remember. When Jesus called us to go into the world, his concern for us was that we would at the same time be morally distinct but not socially segregated. And the confusion in the life of, in the teaching of some preachers, has been that we have felt that in order to be morally distinct, we have to socially segregate ourselves. But that is not what Paul is doing here. He engages with the people. One Christian preacher talked about the danger of what he called rabbit hole Christianity. Do you know that? You've seen a rabbit, haven't you? Maybe not too many in the city of Cambridge. I saw lots of them yesterday. A rabbit is down in the burrow. It looks up around to see if any other creature is there, any hostile entity. If nothing is there, it runs out, grabs its lettuce, comes back to the burrow and back down without any contact with the wider world. Some Christians are like that. They have their Bibles, go to church on Sunday, just look out in the street, see if there happen to be any pagans there, rush out to church, have fellowship for the day in worship, return without any contact with the world around. That's rabbit hole Christianity. That's the antithesis of what Paul was doing here. He engaged with people in the world. Like Jesus, he had friends who were sinners. So he went to where the people were. Next, we see in verse 19 that clearly Paul must have aroused their curiosity. For it says that they took him, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this teaching is which you are proclaiming?" They're asking him questions. Now, I think in order for them to get to a position where they were asking him questions, he must have engaged in building bridges and asking questions of them. It is very clear that he did a lot of looking and listening and reading. He had studied clearly their beliefs and practices. And actually, in this dialogue, he doesn't quote any biblical verses. He quotes two Greek pagan writers or poets, Epimenides and Aratus. Later on in verse 28, he quotes directly from Aratus by saying, "We are all God's offspring." Now, that doesn't mean he agreed with everything that this Greek philosopher said. What he's doing is extracting what is true in his teaching and using it as a bridge to connect with the non-Christian world. And that's why in this context, I love the words of John Calvin, who said, "I'll take honey even if I find it in the lion's mouth." In other words, all truth. It's God's truth. And what Paul is doing here is building bridges and connecting with his people. But it required a lot of work to look and to listen and to read. And then engaged them in arousing their curiosity by asking questions. You know, sometimes when we think of the work of evangelism or cross-cultural evangelism, we think we have to drop the gospel like a package or like a bomb, like an atomic bomb on top of people. But actually, if you look at the life of Jesus and Paul, it's staggering how many times they ask questions of people. This week, I've been reading the whole Gospel of Mark with my wife. And we read together quite a number of instances where Jesus engaged with people and he asks them questions. And sometimes when they respond with a question, he asks them with another question. So he's pushing them back and back and back all the time to reveal the inconsistency of their position. And as they open up, then they ask him, "Well, what do you think? What do you believe?" That's what happened in the situation. Now, I remember when my wife used to speak to feminist groups in British universities quite a lot a few years back. She was speaking to one of these groups in one university, and some of the young women there were quite aggressive in terms of their view of the Christian faith. They thought that the Bible was, or Paul was misogynist, hostile to women, and so they came at her very aggressively. And so my wife engaged in dialogue with them and asked them a number of questions. And the last question she put to one of them was, "Well, what would, if there was a God who existed, what would you like him to do to demonstrate that he is there, that he is true and he's trustworthy?" And this young lady who felt very hurt by some of the things that had happened in her life said, if there was a God who existed, I would just like him to come down from that throne in heaven and just get involved in us in this messy world and sort the whole darn mess out. And then she smiled. She said, but that's what you've been telling me, isn't it? That Jesus came in this context. But that happened because her curiosity was aroused by the process of questioning. Sometimes we get in a mess because we feel we have to package everything. Rather than just inquiring of people what their belief system is, taking the roof off their position, as it were, asking them questions, and engaging with them positively rather than negatively. Notice the contrast here. On the one hand, Paul is, the text says, inwardly revolted by what he sees. But notice his reaction. He clearly speaks gently to them. He doesn't say to them, you stupid idiots, don't you realize you're just a bunch of idolaters? No, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that you are religious and you're worshippers of an unknown God. How about that for creative emotional tension? He didn't attack them at all, but he treated them with dignity. As my wife says to me, you know, the New Testament exhortation to be gentle is not just for women. It's for men also. And you remember how Peter says you should always be ready to give a reason for the hope within you, speaking with gentleness to others. Let me give two illustrations of this to try to contrast it. Some years ago, it must have been the early 1970s, I guess, afraid a long time ago when I was an undergraduate, I observed two dialogues between Christians and non-Christians. The first was in the Oxford Debating Union. I was a student there at the time. And it was between a brilliant Christian international lawyer and someone who claimed to be a humanist. The humanist spoke first, and then this international lawyer, who just had the brain like a computer, he just responded to what the non-Christian had said and just cut through it piece by piece. So at the end of the debate, in front of 1,000 students, the poor non-Christian guy was just annihilated. He was humiliated. And this friend of mine was watching it. Just the destruction of this guy who wasn't a Christian, but nevertheless made in God's image. And then around about the same time, there was an interaction on television in the States. Ranald and Susan there saw it, because your father was involved in it. It was between Francis Schaeffer and Bishop Pike, an American Anglican bishop who had lost his faith, given into liberal theology. And they were having this discussion on television, and the whole of Le Brie Fellowship in Switzerland were praying for them. I think my wife was there at the time. And they were praying for this debate, and in the midst of the debate, she said it was almost like a switch. At first, it was like a little bit of dialogue and interaction, jousting. Then it was suddenly as if Schaeffer switched, as if he neglected to look at television camera at all, just spoke to this man, Pike, and started to speak to him personally and say, don't you realize what you're doing? Denying the God who has revealed himself in this way. And in the course of the interaction, he never planned to say this, apparently, but Pike said, well, give me your definition of a Christian then. He said, well, a Christian is someone who bows twice. He said, stop playing around. What do you mean bow twice? He said, someone who's bowed once in acknowledging the God who is there, but bowed the second time in yielding his life to the God who is there. One of the best definitions of a Christian I've ever heard, particularly in a context where there are many nominal Christians. People who say they believe there may be a God who is there, but they haven't bowed to the God who is there. This friend of mine saw the two debates. And I said, what do you think of the two of them? He said, oh boy, that lawyer was absolutely scintillatingly brilliant. But he said, wasn't he hard? He said, the other guy, he said he was so loving, so gracious. He was so gentle in his engagement with this person who was drifted from his faith. And it was so tragic to see the pathos of this other person where he was coming from. Well, it's in the same tenor of the way that Paul speaks here, positively, not negatively, treating the person with dignity, speaking truth to him with gentleness, arousing his curiosity, starting where he was, studying his beliefs and practices, but also reasoning with him. And this is related to Paul's methodology, also very important, because many Christians, even some of the top universities in Britain, feel that somehow reason and faith are enemies. Absolutely no. Jesus never contrasted reason and faith. he contrasted sight and faith. You remember the famous incident when Jesus rose from the dead and Thomas had said, unless I can see the holes in his hands and his side and his feet, I will not believe. And when he saw the holes, he acknowledged, my Lord and my God, the deity of Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, notice the famous words, Thomas, it's good that you have believed, but it's better if you had believed having not seen. He did not say having not thought, having not reasoned. We believe in reason and reasoned presentations for two reasons. Firstly, because God has made us in his image as reasoning human beings with thought processes. And secondly, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who the Bible tells us leads us into all truth. So the Bible emphasizes communicating the truth claims of the Bible. I heard one preacher say, ignore the mind, strike for the heart. But that's not how the Bible teaches us. Or one child in Sunday school, when asked, what is faith? He said, or believing something which isn't true. No. Biblical truth does not involve a blind trust in subjective experience as a substitute for a truth. When we do this, it is actually a form of worldliness. Faith, I want to be very careful and clear, so I'm reading out what my comments. Faith is not blind optimism. It's not thinking mystically in an armchair. We'll never come to believe more till we come to think more. True reason alone will never pin people down. But faith, love, and prayer are essential. Nevertheless, as John Stott says, we must not pander to people's intellectual curiosity, but we must give them a ground for believing in the truth claims of the gospel. Again, as Schaeffer said, we don't have exhaustive evidence for the truth claims of the gospel, but we have sufficient in order to believe. And our role is to communicate the sufficiency of the truth claims of the gospel, the reason for the hope that is within us, so that people can exercise faith, which in the Christian sense goes beyond reason, but not against it. And we need to balance an emphasis on the objective truth of the gospel and the satisfying subjective experience of knowing God at work in our lives. Now, if we don't do this, you have a tragic case where many people who have a very wonderful devotional commitment to Christ, they can drift if they come under the assaults of secularized arguments. One case, sadly, is Jonathan Edwards, the great triple jumper who won the gold medal of the Olympics, often on Songs of Praise and elsewhere. Last year was interviewed. 3 pages it took up in the Daily Mail in the sports section, which he said, I no longer believe in God and I'm happy as a result. Now, how could he say that? Well, he was attacked by one of these modern-day secularists who argued that there is no evidence for the existence of God. And because he had a very simple faith without worked-out basis for believing the existence of a creator God, he was just taken apart. If only he'd realized that the response to the argument, how can we know there's a God who is there? The first response is not the ontological argument or elsewhere. The first response is, well, God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God. He demonstrated through four means, offering forgiveness of sins. Who but God can do that? Claiming to be the unique source of truth in a way that no other religious leaders claim to be. He claimed not to point the way to truth, but that he was the truth. Thirdly, he claimed to be the judge of the world, that he would judge people on the basis of whether they knew him or not. Fourthly, he accepted worship, like in the passage in John where Thomas fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. He didn't say, oh, Thomas, you're wrong. He did rebuke Thomas, but he rebuked him for being so slow to say it, which is the height of arrogance if it's not true. So he left with the obvious conclusion, well, he must be who he claimed to be, or some kind of charlatan. Now, if Jonathan had looked at those evidences, they're all there in John Stott's book, Basic Christianity, another basic Christian written material, it would have provided him with a basic apologetic defense to respond in the first instance to the accusations which were brought before him. So it's very important to engage in demonstrating the truth claims of the gospel. And in this passage, it says that Paul reasoned with these people in verse 17. In chapter 17, verses 2, 3, 4, verse 17, chapter 18, verse 4, chapter 19, verse 8, it says, he reasoned. So Paul clearly didn't see it as in opposition to demonstrating faith. in the God who is in the Bible. This came home to me a number of years ago when I was in Peru, one of the most dangerous countries I visited at the time. At that time, there was a guerrilla movement called Sendero Luminoso who were attacking Christians. They killed 300 Pentecostal pastors. They were a Maoist group who were trying to undermine alternative perspectives on how you could gain hope in the world. So they attacked and killed many Christians. I was in a camp center high in the Andes. It was very dangerous there at the time. They kidnapped two pastors from that small village that week. They shot the local mayor on his doorstep. They hadn't had any meetings there for over a year. So I said to the students, well, why are we here then? They said, oh, we got a good deal. It was $1 a day. I said, I'd like to have been somewhere else, which was less dangerous. But then I was very struck when a young woman came up to me. Her name was Amelia. And she said to me, Lindsay, what do you think of studying sociology? I said, it's a good subject to study. Why do you ask? She said, well, 3 years ago, I became a Christian. I'm studying sociology in the local university where Sendero, the guerrilla movement, has its headquarters. The leader of the movement is the professor of philosophy in the university. She said, when I was converted, they put a list of people up on the student union notice board of the people they were going to kill. And as they killed them, they ticked them off one by one. She said, we all know them in the Christian student group. So we went to them and said, please stop killing the people. And they said, shut up or we'll kill you too. So she said, I was fearful and remained silent for 2 years. Then she said, 6 months ago, I asked myself a question. It was this. Is the gospel true? Is it defensible? For if it's true, it's worth living for and it's worth dying for. And after a period of considered reflection, she said, I came to the settled conviction that the gospel was true, not just that it made me feel good. So she said, counting the cost, the last 6 months, convinced the gospel is true, there's sufficient evidence for the truth claims of Christ, I've spoken openly of Christ, risking my life. That's what truth does for you. It galvanizes you, gives you a backbone rather than a wishbone, helps you to stand firm before the challenging and the watching world. This was Paul's approach here. So, and now for Paul's methodology of engaging with people in this university context, with gentleness, with graciousness, but with clarity. And this comes to our third and final point. Paul's message. And briefly, let me just say that if you do a comparison of all the evangelistic dialogues, all the evangelistic sermons, I think this is probably a dialogue, by the way, rather than a preached sermon. If you do a comparison of all these sermons or dialogues in Acts, they, at the end, all say the same three things wherever you start from. Michael Green has traced this brilliantly in his outstanding book, Evangelism in the Early Church. And he says, whether it's the sermon at Pentecost, where Peter just dumps loads of Bible verses on the Jews who knew the Old Testament, or it's Mars Hill, where the Greeks knew nothing of the Old Testament, so he doesn't quote it at all. He says, even though their starting point was different, the one quoting Greek philosophers, the other quoting Old Testament prophets, they both say the same three things at the end, and they are these. First, there's only one God who has created us to whom we are accountable. And they define who that God is, which Paul does here. Secondly, this God raised Jesus from the dead. And thirdly, you'd better therefore repent or you will face judgment. That is at the heart of every evangelistic dialogue or sermon in the Gospel of Acts, which must have implications for how we communicate Christian truth. Let me comment briefly on each of them. Firstly, the God who is there, who is revealed in Scripture. Paul actually says five things in verses 24 to 31 about what God is like, because he knew it wasn't enough to say to these people, do you believe in God? They would have said, well, we believe in a God. He's the unknown God. So it's not enough in our culture even to ask people, do you believe in God? You have to go on to the further question, what kind of God do you believe in? Because it may not be the God who reveals himself in the Bible. And Paul is very concerned here that people be very clear as to how God reveals himself. So he says in verse 24, this God is the creator of the universe. Let me read that verse. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Secondly, he's the sustainer of life in verse 25. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Thirdly, he's the ruler of all nations, verse 26 to 28. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the earth. Then fourthly, verses 28 and 29, here comes the quotation from Aratus: "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." And then fifthly, he said this: "God reveals himself as the judge of the world." Verse 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day when he'll judge the world through the man Jesus Christ." Incidentally, that's an interesting verse, because many young people today are interested in justice in the world. And I've often in recent months been asked to speak on the question, is there justice in the world, or what's the Christian concept of justice? Do Christians believe in justice? Well, we do. But if, for example, you're not a Christian this morning and you're saying, if there's a God, why doesn't he execute justice in the world where there's so much corruption? If you want an answer to that question, you must be prepared to accept that that same God you're asking to judge and execute justice on others, you must allow him to be consistent in judging you. And he will. That's what the Bible says. No one will escape the bar of God's judgment. But we live almost in a schizophrenic environment where many young people and others, they want God to execute justice on others, but they don't want him to execute justice on them at his great bar of judgment. But the New Testament is replete with references to judgment and the call to repentance. 70 times in the New Testament, there is the call to repentance. So it's pretty frequent if it appears that regularly in the New Testament. So there are these three things. Paul says there is one God who is the Creator God to whom we are accountable. Now that has many dimensions to it, because many Christians have a very strong doctrine of God as Redeemer, but often a weak doctrine as God of creation. The God who has created the arts, every good and perfect gift, richly and freely to enjoy, but who has created us in his image, even if we despise him, and calls us to worship him and respond in love and adoration. This is the God who has revealed himself, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Ruler, the Father, the Judge. Now, that's different to the God who appears to be there in the Quran. For example, a Muslim can give you 99 names for God. But a Muslim rarely, I've not come across a Muslim who will say that God is a personal God, which is how he's revealed in the Bible, that he's a loving God, which is how he's paramountly revealed in the Bible, that he's a God who is a father, and that he's a God who is gracious. Those are four dimensions to the way God reveals himself in the Bible, which are not there in any other religious literature. I remember coming to a mission here 20 years ago when Billy Graham led the mission, bringing an Algerian Muslim friend. She came every night with me. She came to about 100 Bible studies with some non-Christian friends, some Christian friends she was studying with in Cardiff. And I said to her at the end of the week, "Subida, what is the obstacle to you? What's your problem?" She said, "Lindsay, I can't get my brain around the fact that God can be known personally, or that he's loving, or that he could be the Father who has created me." She said, "That's alien to the cultural Islamic context in which I grew up, and it's very hard for me to understand and embrace. I want to, but I've just seen him as a distant, dim God who is a judge. Merciful, yes, but a judge who is unknowable." Now, Paul would seek to respond to that here by giving a full-orbed explanation of who this God is that reveals himself. So here we have Paul's three emphases on the Creator God, who has raised Jesus from the dead, who calls us to account, judge, and face judgment or repentance. Now, if you were to apply that to university context, very interesting passage, isn't it? Because often we don't do the work of applying biblical truth to the whole of creation, all truth being God's truth. I love that statement by the Dutch Member of Parliament and founder of the Free University of Amsterdam, who was also a preacher. His name escapes, Abraham Kuyper, who said, "There's not one centimeter of human existence to which Christ, who is the Lord of all creation, does not point and say, 'That's mine.'" What a wonderful truth. When you understand that, it's like a second conversion. When you see that there's biblical application to every area of society, even the smallest of insects, that the God who has created these things is the God of glory, who loves me also. What a wonderful truth that is. Often that's missing from our evangelistic presentations. But also often what's missing is the call to repentance. Have we ever said to a university professor after presenting the truth, well, you know, you will face judgment if you don't repent? You don't say that to a university professor. Paul did. Now, you can say it as graciously as you like. It's going to be offensive, of course. But to be faithful to the message which was entrusted to him, this is actually how Paul engaged with people at the Areopagus. And we may have to ask ourselves seriously whether it's just enough to present evidences, or we have a responsibility to go further and say, you need to make a response to this, you know, because there are implications when you stand before the bar of God's great judgment. So there are these three things that Paul shares in his presentation, his dialogic demonstration of the gospel. Let me recapitulate and conclude with three lessons to learn. Firstly, the depth and the power of Paul's motivation. Frankly, brothers and sisters, many of us do not speak like Paul because we don't feel or see like Paul. We need to walk around the secular campus with our eyes wide open and ask God through the Holy Spirit to give us a sense of holy jealousy which is stirred by the increasing idolatry of our culture. For we will never speak like him until we see like him or feel like him. So it's time to question our motivation. And it may be that for some of us this morning, as we go home, we need to ask, O living God of heaven, fill my senses afresh with the wonder of the gospel, the truth claims of the gospel, and give me a fresh, passionate jealousy for the glory of Christ's name above all else. Is that how we are? Or has the passage of time just dimmed our energies, our affections, and our love for Christ? Secondly, the versatility of his methods. Look for the modern equivalent of the synagogue, the agora, Areopagus, whether it's Starbucks or the university or whatever. Not all of us are in the university. Thank God he uses people in every area of society. I remember talking with one woman in Boston the other day in North America. She said, oh, please pray for me. I'm in a company. I'm the only Christian in that company of 500. I'm thinking of leaving. I said, don't leave. God obviously has privileged you enormously because you're the only Christian there to be salt and light. You should stay there and live out the Christian life. And where God presents you with opportunities, speak of him. And thirdly and finally, the comprehensiveness of his message. We have, sadly, a tendency to trivialize the gospel. Some people reject the gospel because they don't believe it's true. They believe it's foolish. They believe it's nonsense. But some people may reject it not because they're convinced it's false, but because they think it's trivial. Because we presented the cross without creation. We presented salvation without judgment. The whole comprehensive, full-orbed demonstration and declaration of the gospel, which we see in the book of Acts. That is what we are called to live, to stand, and if need be, to be reviled or to die by in the world in which we live. Just one closing remark. For those who are just weary in well-doing and seeking to live out the Christian message before their lives, before their friends, and speak to them. Maybe there are some here who have parents. You've been a Christian for 30, 40 years, and they haven't budged. Or you have a brother like mine, who I love, but I've been a Christian for 40 years, and there's nowhere near yet becoming a Christian. On my sister-in-law's 60th birthday, I said to her, what would you like me to give you for your birthday? She said, just one thing. Pray that your brother will turn to Christ, because he's the original alpha male. Property development businessman. It's a tough nut to crack. She said, please pray for him. I'd love to see him turn to Christ. Maybe you are like that. You just have to continue the work of testifying. At the end of this passage, it says that some people believed, others rejected, and others said, we'll hear you again of this matter. And I want to suggest that our role is sowing the seed, communicating, leaving the results to God, and it may be that over time, God will bring fruit from those efforts. The other day, I was walking in Paddington Station, and I close with this, And when I was a student in university in Oxford, I used to have a little Bible study group with four friends who weren't Christians. A couple of them came to place their trust in Christ. The others just were very resistant all the years that I studied with them. So many discussions we had. And I was rather discouraged by the fact that these two guys didn't turn to the Lord. Maybe my extrovert, strong character was a problem for them. I don't know. But I was walking in Paddington Station just a few months ago, and it was absolutely packed. And the guy came up and tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, "Lindsay, do you remember me?" I said, "Yes, you're Kevin, aren't you?" He said, "Yeah, remember you used to read the Bible with me 32 years ago, university?" I said, "Yeah, we did it for 2 years. Didn't budge an inch, did you?" He said, "No, I didn't, but said I became a Christian last year. I haven't seen him for 30 years. And he said, I saw you walking across the forecourt in Paddington. Thought I'd go on and tell Lindsay just to encourage him." You can never tell how some people will say, "I'll hear you again on this. Maybe come back in God's timing." So press on. May God give us something of Paul's motivation. May God help us to apply something of Paul's methodology. And may God help us to be clear, gentle, gracious, but firm in communicating the glorious gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Oh, what a fantastic message. The greatest message in the history of the world. Oh, living God, fill our minds, our hearts, and our senses afresh with the glory, with the wonder, and with the conviction of the truth claims and the defensibility of this message which you have entrusted to us. The message that you, the God of heaven, who has created us, loved us, and in the midst of our fallenness, sent his Son to die in our place, risen again to give us hope which begins in this life and continues beyond the grave. O God of heaven, help us to live in the light of this message. Help us to be consumed with a holy jealousy for your glory as the author of this message, and help us to share it appropriately, graciously, gently, generously, as you create opportunities for us with friends, families, and workmates. Help us, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.